Jesus Christ, I guess you'd say the one and only. His name actually causes almost everyone to react. Everyone seems to react one way or another to Jesus Christ. His name is Yeshua. We would call it Joshua. That's his name, Yeshua. His title is Christos, Messiah. Yeshua itself simply means that Yahweh is salvation. And then Christos is, he's the Messiah. And everything about him is different. I mean, you read in the account, his conception, different than everybody else's. His unique birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Everything is unique to Jesus Christ. When you think about him, he shouldn't have made much difference. He was born in a really obscure place, just a dot on a map. He never even traveled very far at all from his home. He never wrote a book, not any. He never was married. He died basically what I would say homeless and poor. How did he make such a difference? The most famous person who ever lived. There's more artwork about Jesus Christ than any human being who ever lived. There are more songs written about Jesus Christ than any human being who ever lived. Even time is referred to as BC and AD. This single man changed human history and is continuing to change human lives. Even in the world of sports, I'm always amazed that whenever somebody scores the winning touchdown on the winning team, or somebody throws a no-hitter, or someone sinks a basket right at the buzzer, often the first person, the first thanks that comes out of it is who? I'd like to thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always think, now, what did he mean by that in this sense? Was that actually that shot going to be off by about 4 inches, or did Jesus just move it so it went in the basket? But that's fine. That's believers talking about that. But even the unbelieving world never stops talking about Jesus Christ. All of the false religions, the cults, everything. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is not God. He's the Archangel Michael. Okay? The Mormons say that Jesus Christ is not God, not the God. He is the brother of Lucifer. New Ager Deepak Chopra said to Larry King on the Larry King Show, he said, he is the state of consciousness that we all aspire to. The Buddhists say that Jesus was enlightened just like Buddha was. The Hindus say, well, yeah, he was enlightened. He's a little bit like Krishna. Muslims or Islam says that Jesus Christ was a prophet, but very inferior to Muhammad. Thomas Jefferson said, Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God. Interesting. Fidel Castro said, his ideals are my ideals. Mikhail Gorbachev said, Jesus was the first socialist. Rollo May, an existential psychologist, said, Jesus is the therapy for all humanity. And a Lakota Native American Indian chief said, Jesus is the buffalo calf of God. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. It's an interesting thing. It's not like his name isn't known everywhere. It's kind of an interesting thing. So I decided to begin a series today on the Gospel of Mark. And one of the reasons is I have preached countless sermons on living the Christian life. But you also have to make sure you preach on the point of Christianity, Jesus Christ himself. That's the case. And by the way, Mark's a challenge. Matthew, I've taught that book. Luke and John, I preached through those books. But Mark is a challenge. He doesn't have the great theology as a theme that John does. John says, I want to write you a gospel that proves Jesus Christ is God. And so he gives seven I ams, Yahvehs, and seven miracles of Jesus, and he puts it beautifully through it. Luke and Matthew have long, long discourses that Jesus speaks in. long discourses. Mark, not so much. Mark has short and sweet discourses that Jesus has. He doesn't have a theology base. In fact, because his audience is different, Mark is writing to Roman believers, pagan believers who are Romans. And he wants to set forth Jesus as the servant of God. That's what he says. I want to make you understand that Jesus is the servant of God. Another thing that makes him difficult, he has little concern for chronology. He's not interested in that. He's not trying to put the events all together. He doesn't even say a single word about the birth of Christ, the conception of Christ, nothing. He's not interested in that. He knows others have written about that. I'm not writing about that. I've got a very unique way I'm going to present Jesus Christ. So let's begin the book of Mark together. And the first thing we're going to see here is Mark is going to introduce the forerunner of the servant himself. Mark starts by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Euangelion is the word for gospel. I'll talk about it a little bit more later. But the gospel it's not exactly that word what we think it is. We've reinterpreted the word. The whole idea here, I'll say it this way. The gospel is a public announcement of good news. That's what the gospel is in the Bible. A public announcement of good news. And notice he said, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's more to follow. And then he says clearly, the Son of God. So he gets very much right to the point that he wants to make. And so then he quotes Isaiah the prophet and says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare for you your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. That's a quote that's 700 years old. Now, it's a quote that his audience probably would not know. The Roman believers would have almost no understanding of the Old Testament Judaism. That's not how they came to Christ. So he tells them, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus not only is the Messiah, which means the king. Jesus has, as all kings do, one who announces his way. You always have a forerunner when you introduce a king. There's always somebody to introduce him. That's what John the Baptist is. I mean, you see that, by the way, when the President of the United States, right, when he addresses Congress. There's always an announcer that comes out and says, this is it, the President of the United States, for him to come out. And they play Hail to the Chief. That's what John the Baptist is. So in verse 4, he says, John the Baptizer, he appeared in the wilderness. Now, that's a very interesting thing. If you were Jewish and you wanted to know, what does wilderness mean? It's dangerous. And it's viewed by the Jews as a place of sin. The wilderness. That becomes important even when we get to the temptation of Christ. You see, he's in that wilderness. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not near the temple. He's in the wilderness. And notice, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's preaching, judgment is coming. That's what John's preaching. He's not preaching the good news of Christ. He's preaching judgment is coming. In fact, Matthew, in his account, says, one of the quotes that John the Baptist uses, he's coming and he has his winnowing fork in his hands, which means what? He'll separate the wheat and the chaff when he gets here. This is judgment coming. And he says, if you don't repent, repent is metanoia. Literally, it means change your thinking, change your mind. But if you change your thinking and change your mind, you change the way you act as well. Or you haven't really changed your thinking and changed your mind. And so consequently, he says that you need, he said, to repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, it's interesting as we go on with this. It says, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, all of the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they were acknowledging their sins. That word confession, homologeo, means they acknowledge we're sinners and we want to identify with our sin. But it's an interesting thing. And so consequently, what I find amazing is that it's a little different than we expect, and it's going to cause John a problem in a minute. So it says, John was clothed in camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honeys. Now that's an unusual man. Okay, for more ways than you think, he's a Nazirite. No razor has ever touched his hair. Now, Jewish men at the time of Christ, no Jewish man would have hair that could cover his eyes. If you covered your eyes, that'd be disgraceful to a Jewish man. That's why the pictures of Jesus with long flowing hair down to his shoulders has nothing to do with Jesus. That's medieval time. Using a medieval view of saying that's the way Jesus looked. He did not look like that. Okay, but John the Baptist, oh my goodness. I mean, his clothing and his hair is one thing, but his diet. I mean, locusts and honey. I mean, it sounds healthy, but odd. I'll tell you what really makes him odd. He's a prophet. There hasn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Generation after generation of Jews never heard a prophet, never saw one. John's here. Just imagine if we were Jewish in our country and someone showed up now as a prophet, and the last prophet we had was in 1625. Just imagine how long that would seem ago. That's the way it did to them. Many of them went out just to see John. They thought, this man is so unusual. So they went out. And then it says, and he was preaching, and he said, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, please understand, John is viewed as a celebrity. People came to see him because he's a celebrity. And John says, I'm no celebrity. I'm just a herald of the one who's coming. Let me explain the comparison. He said, the lowest servant in any house, the lowest servant does what? Takes the sandals off and cleans the feet. That's what Jesus did in the upper room. John said, I'm not even fit to be the lowest servant compared to him. I can't do that. Please don't make me the celebrity. So then he says after that, he said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this is where it really becomes kind of interesting as John as what I would call the forerunner here. John has been preaching right now for about 6 months. He's been out there doing this. Now it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John. Very short in Mark, but understand some things here. First of all, it's the only recorded meeting between John the Baptist and Jesus in the Bible. The only recorded meeting. Now understand, he's the forerunner to the king. Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, they're cousins. Jesus and John are cousins. So I'm thinking family reunions. You know, they have to get together sometime, but there's no record of it. And so Jesus comes, and that alarms John. John is struggling with this. See, you and I think, oh, John's all for it. No, he's not, because John understands what he's doing here. Hold your place here and go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13. It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him. No. No, 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 no. Remember, when John first saw him, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is a sinless sacrifice. What am I baptizing him for? These people are being baptized because they're sinners. He has no sin. Wow, that's an interesting thought. So he says, John tried to prevent him and said, I have need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? And Jesus answered and he said to him, permit it at this time. For, he said, in this way it is fitting to fulfill all the righteousness. And so he permitted it. Now I'm not sure if John understood what all that meant. But Jesus said to him, permit it. I find that interesting when you see it from that point of view. It's got to be idiomatic. He's not, It's hard to understand what he means, permit it. But Jesus gives this reason. He said, for in this way, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's kind of an interesting thing to me, to fulfill all righteousness. How is righteousness declared? It's declared by God. The way I view it, Jesus says, the Father's will was to send me here to be baptized. That's righteousness. And so permit this. And the reason I think it's called righteousness is because of what Jesus is going to do. See, why were the people baptized by John? Sin. Does Jesus have to identify with sin? Yes. He identifies with sin because he becomes the sacrifice for sin. He said, this will be a picture of your role. You see, that will make it very, very different. And so it says then, let's go back to Mark, that then he was baptized. Now, when he was baptized, notice, immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Please understand that one word. I've even seen paintings. You may have one in your home. A dove came down like a pigeon and landed on Jesus' head or shoulder. It didn't say it was a dove. What did it say? Like a simile. You know how a dove lands on something? That's the way the Spirit came down on Jesus. Like a dove, not as a dove. Okay, there's a very big difference here. The Spirit of God comes down and descends upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, out of the heavens, said, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved son. Now, what I find so interesting about that is agapao, agape. You are my most loved one. I want you to see, beloved son sounds too religious. It's, oh, that's just the type. What he'd be saying is, you're my son, I love you. I love you. He said, you're my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Wow. What's really going on here? You see, from this point of view, because something happens here that only happens twice in the Bible. All three members of the Trinity are present. All three. You don't see that very often. All three are present. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all there. That's so interesting. But I'll tell you what's most interesting. It's only repeated one other time in the Bible. Let's look at that. Hold your place. Genesis 1. Now, if you can't make it to Genesis 1, it's really sad. Okay? You can't miss Genesis 1. Just open the first page, and there it is. Now, here it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. That word's Elohim. That's the plural word. I am is plural. It means, in a sense, the Godhead. Did the Godhead create everything? No, God did, but all three of them create? No. Only the Son. Listen as I read concerning Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Son of God is the creator. John said in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he created all things. The Son is the creator of all things, spiritual and physical. So when it says that God created all things, we know from the rest of Scripture he's referring directly to the Son. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, this is interesting as well, because it says that the Holy Spirit was moving. The Hebrew word is rehab. It doesn't mean moving. It means hovering. It means fluttering, you see. Or in some cases, it means incubating. Like a bird incubates an egg. Now, notice when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes down like a bird hovering on him. Now at creation, the Spirit is moving upon the earth. And then it says, God said, let there be light. There was, and God saw that the light was good. That's the Father. And he separated from the light from good. God says, this is good. The Father says, this is good. The Son creates it all. And the Spirit hovers over the water. All three members of the Trinity are present at creation. And all three members of the Trinity are present at redemption, the plan of God, at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And see, understand, the baptism of Christ is so different. Our baptism is different. Like, as strange as it sounds, you're not baptized the way John was baptizing, the idea of just dealing with your sin. That's not what our baptism is as believers. Our baptism is because of the reality that we are in Christ. So what do we say when we baptize somebody every time? I'll say, do you believe this, this, and this? Okay. Then I'll say, buried with Christ in his death, raised to the newness of life. John didn't do that, but Jesus did. See, the Christian baptism follows much more, in a sense, what Christ signifies than what John the Baptist was doing. Now, back to Mark. So when he says here, which is so interesting to me, when he says, you are my beloved son, I started to think about this quite a bit and this usage. And I think that sometimes we may misunderstand something about God. Let me just say it this way. I don't know if you've thought about this, but here's my thought. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he writes this, God is love. That's what 1 John says. God is love. He didn't say God just loves. God is love. So what kind of love do you think that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had between them? You just heard the Father say to the Son, you're my loved one. You see, the Trinity is bound together, those three persons, by their love for one another. They have what I would call perfect love. Now, why is that so important? Because I think sometimes I've heard people say this. We were created so that God would have someone to love him. You think God has a need that way? Do you think the perfect love of the three persons of the Trinity is enough for God? And by the way, until man was created, how long did God, the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son love each other? Forever. They're eternal. You see, we were created, and it's a wonderful thing to love God. It's a wonderful thing. It's reciprocal. See, that's why Paul said, we didn't love him first. He loved us. He didn't create it because he has a need for us to love him. He created us because he wanted objects in his image to love. We are created because God wants to love us. You see, that's why we are created. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the unsaved, enmity with God world. He so loved the world, he sent his son. God initiates the love for us. Now, it's wonderful to be loved by God. Paul says not that we loved him first, he loved us first. It's a wonderful thing to do it, but God didn't have a need that we're fulfilling. We have a wonderful need that God's fulfilling in that sense. So this whole idea of the way God loves. So we look at the forerunner of the baptism. And now in Mark, go ahead. And here's again the second time. Immediately, that's Mark's favorite word. 41 times he uses it in a short gospel. 41 times. Immediately. Now, here's the thing though. Sometimes it means chronologically. Other times not at all. He didn't even think in chronology. He's just thinking, I want to get the next idea in here real fast. So 41 times he's going to say immediately. So immediately the Spirit impelled him. The Spirit of God impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Impelled. Ek balo. Balo. To throw. Ek out. He threw him out. Impelled him, it says. That's a nicer word. He threw him out. He drove him out. That's what impelled means. And you wonder, wait, why would the Holy Spirit drive out the Son of God into the wilderness? Same place, to be tempted. Why? Because he's more than the Son of God, isn't he? He's fully man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And the man abides to what the Spirit directs him to do. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted. He does a summary of the whole thing. He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. He covered the whole thing. What is the point of that? To prove he is the Lamb of God without blemish. To prove he is without sin. Mark just puts it down to one little statement. The Spirit of God drives Jesus out. Now we go to the mission then of the servant himself. And it starts, now after John had been taken into custody, that's 6 months later. John preached for 6 months, then baptized Jesus. 6 months later, John was arrested by Herod, and he's going to be beheaded. That's the period of time that John operated. So we see here that now after John had been in custody, Jesus came into Galilee, and he's preaching. Now he says the gospel of God. This is the announcement idea of the gospel. And he says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it's a very Jewish idea. They understood kingdom. The kingdom is at hand because the king is here. The messianic kingdom is at hand because the Messiah is here. That's what Jesus is saying. He said, here's what I want you to do. Repent and believe in the gospel. Change your thinking and believe in the gospel. That word believe, pistuo, and it means to trust. So he says, you need to trust in the good news that I'm telling you. That's what you need to do. You need to trust and believe in the good news. Now, as I said, I was going to talk about this a little bit later. And this is later. He said, gospel is almost only referred to in Roman culture, dealing with Caesar or any gigantic king. It's not like, hey, good news, I got a promotion. Hey, good news, we're having a baby. It wasn't like that in Rome, not with this word, euangelion. It wasn't like that at all. In fact, we find an older inscription that said this from Rome, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. See, that. What do you mean? His birth and his ascension to the throne. It almost always refers, this is good news that'll bring great joy. Do you remember what the angel said when Jesus was born? I bring you this good news of great joy for all the people. It's an amazing thing. It's the same idea. See, it's an announcement. And you say, how's that important? The difference between Christianity and all religions is the gospel. What are all religions? If you take any religion in the world and say, I'm going to reduce it down to one idea, what is it? Advice. Every religion in the world is advice. I got some advice for you. If you do this, 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 you might get right with God. If you do that, 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 you might be right with God. That's all religion is. Man giving other men advice about what they had to do if they're going to have a relationship with God. The gospel is not advice. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement. You can believe it or you don't have to believe it, but that's the announcement. I bring you good news of great joy. That's the point. That's what the gospel is. It's just an announcement. That's why it's not like any other religion, for sure. Now, in this idea of his message, he says, after that, he says, as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. What? I want you to understand what they're doing. They must be relatively close to shore, unless Jesus really yelled it loud, and they're casting their nets. You know what they call that? They call that work. That's what you do every day. You go to work. They're professional fishermen, and they're casting their nets. Please understand that. Then a guy from the shore says, hey. See, and this is what he said. Follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. immediately, as he says, they left their nets and they followed him. Wow. Just wow. Immediately. This is such a picture of salvation. God calls us. He initiates it. He calls us. Now, do you respond? You see, it's up to you. Do you respond to that call or not? You see, and I think so often we're not viewing it quite in that kind of, with that kind of emphasis on it. We're sort of saying, no, I know what the gospel is. I'll consider it. Maybe he was God. I don't know. And I kind of like the idea if he died for my sin, I don't have to pay for it and I get to go to him. I think I kind of like that idea. That is not what happens in the Bible at all. That's not it. That is not it. Jesus is, oh, please, just give me a little of your mental assent. He wants you, and he wants all of you. Not part of you. He wants all of you. So he says that, and they follow. And it says they left their nets. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were also in a boat, this time mending nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away and followed him. We're on our way. Now, what do you think the father thought? Hey, this business is going to be your business. Where are you going? That guy said, follow me. I'm following him. You see how this works? This is, in essence, what happens when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through his gospel. And let me show you what he means in a way that you may not have thought about it before. But go with me to Luke 14, a passage you will not like. Luke 14, verse 25. I want you to see this. I think we so often misunderstand this, so hopefully I can be somewhat helpful. Now, large crowds were going along with Jesus, and he turned and he says this to the whole crowd. If anyone, you know who that means, don't you? That means anyone. It also means everyone. Anyone comes to me, and he does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? What? How could he say that? I think when you know that he said it, you have, and if that's a thought that crossed your mind, and let me just ask you a hypothetical question. Who do you think's mistaken, Jesus or you? Just, by the way, because see, what you think is act of hate. I have to show my hate. Wait a minute. Jesus said, you and I can't even hate our enemies. You can't hate your enemy. He said, you have to love your enemy. Well, maybe Jesus just got mixed up. No, he's not mixed up. What's he saying? He's not talking about active hate. He's talking about comparative hate. Jews love to use this. Comparing. What's he mean by that? I'm first. I'm the epicenter of your life. Once you hook up to be me with me, you're part of the bride. I am first in your life. Not second, not third, not a good hobby, not a once or twice a month trip to church. That's not it. He said, I'm first. Wow. That's kind of an amazing thing to say. But it's a very good point. Let me illustrate this, maybe in a way you can understand. Let's just say you're a guy and you have a best friend in the world. You've been friends since you've been little guys. You're just friends. You just love the guy, right? You just love him. Okay. So you're staying in a hotel, and he comes into the hotel. He comes up to your door, and he knocks on the door. Boom, 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 boom. Hey. You come to the door and look on him. And he goes, hey, how you doing? How about I come in? Let's hang around tonight. Oh, I forgot to say this. It's the first night of your honeymoon. So what do you say? Oh, come on in, bud. Love you. No. You're going to say, are you kidding? You see, comparatively, this is my love. You see, comparatively, it looks like I close the door on my best friend. Of course I do. That's what he means. But there's a blessing on this. If Christ, you love Christ this way, If I love Christ that way, I'm a better son to my parents than I've ever been. I'm a better parent to my children than I've ever been. I'm a better husband to my wife. I'm a better neighbor than I've ever been before. I'm a better employee. I often say in the wedding ceremony, if you love Christ most, you'll love each other more. You see how this works? So this idea of Jesus, that's what he's saying. That's why they just followed him. Because he's Jesus. That makes him a unique person. Now back to Mark. So it says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching him as one having authority, not as the scribes. Two things about this. They were amazed. That word amazed is ekblesso, and it means to be struck like with lightning by amazement. I'll use it this way. I'll paraphrase in English. They were blown away by his teaching. That's what it literally means. They were blown away by his teaching. They said, because no one ever preached like that. And in English, it says with authority. I think it's a poor translation. Can be authority, but 3 out of 4 times in the New Testament, exousia is always translated power. They were amazed at his power. Why? Every rabbi who taught like this on the backs of all the other rabbis. Every rabbi who taught in Israel would be validate what he's teaching by all the other rabbis he'd quote. Guess who Jesus quoted? No one. No one. Guess how much power his words had. They are amazed. They are blown away by his power of how he just speaks like no one else has ever spoken. So it says then, just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. This is amazing to me. It's a demon. And get this. His Christology, what he believes about Jesus, is perfect. Absolutely perfect. A demon. And you hear people, oh, I'm not so sure about him. I think he could have been a good teacher. But a demon has it perfect. He even has it under, notice how he referred to Jesus first. He said to Jesus, what business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth. Who's Jesus of Nazareth? That's his humanity. He's fully human. He said, I know you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth. Then he goes on and says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You're God incarnate. He understood the hypostasis. Fully human, fully God, demon got it. That sounds perfect to me. He got it. He understands it. It's an amazing thing. And Jesus rebukes him, says, be quiet. Come out of him. You know, it's amazing that a demon would have such perfect understanding of Jesus, and the rabbis and the Pharisees who studied the Old Testament have no idea who he is. He said, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and come out of him. They were all, there it is again, amazed. They were blown away, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with power? He commands us, even unclean spirits, they obey him? Immediately, news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Wow. The forerunner of the servant, the baptism of the servant, the temptation of the servant, and the message of the servant. His message, his calling, his teaching, and his power over the spiritual world. Here's what I want to leave you with. They were blown away, amazed, but didn't believe. You and I are believers, and we're not amazed. How can that be? We're not amazed. Oh, you know, Jesus is, you know, he's a good friend of mine, and I like to. Do you understand who Jesus is? You see, that's the amazing thing to me. Maybe you're a non-believer. I can tell you this in this passage. Jesus is calling you. He's come right now. He just says, do you follow me? That's up to you. Follow me. That's the good news. It's an announcement. All you have to do is accept it. You just have to trust what he said. If you do that, Your sins are forgiven. You're born again into the family of God and you're heading to heaven. That's all you have to do. That's all anyone's ever had to do. For the rest of us as believers, the key question is, Jesus would ask, are you amazed by me? I mean truly blown away by who I am. Are you following me? He would say. Am I the epicenter of your life? You know, when you answer that correctly, you'll be just like the Apostle Paul. I love Paul's view of life. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Christ is the epicenter of your life. That would be how you see your life and your death, because you're amazed about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this first chapter. Thank you for Mark's succinct way of putting the actions of Christ right in front of us. I think sometimes, Father, we get so used to Jesus that we stop being amazed by him. It's an overwhelming thought that the Son of God, the creator of all things, became one of us and lived a perfect life and then went to the cross to die as our substitute, so that if we put our faith and trust in him, we can have eternal life, be born again into the family of God, all because of the good news of the work that he accomplished, not on the base of anything that we have done. Father, I pray that we continue to live our lives in amazement of this wonderful Lord who has saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.